Well, if you're a guest with us this morning, I want to welcome you especially. Thanks for joining us on Resurrection Sunday morning. Hope you're not too surprised by the scripture reading. We have been in a series in the book of Leviticus, and if I can ever get the mic in the back, there we go. We have been in a series in the book of Leviticus, which is the place we have jokingly called the book where Bible reading plans go to die. It's not the most popular book in the Bible, but it is certainly central to the Bible story. And it's really, really important, especially the chapter we're considering this morning. So if you find yourself a guest, just came with family or friends, welcome. You're actually going to get the high point of the book of Leviticus this morning. This chapter is not only the center of the first five books of the Bible, literally, meaning if you actually look at the text and pare it down to what is at the very center of it, it is Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. But at the very center of the book of Leviticus is chapter 16. So we might call Leviticus 16 the center of the first five books of the Bible. And its message is the biblical gospel, is the good news that the story of the Bible is telling from Genesis to Revelation. So really, this is one of the most important chapters in the entire scriptures. It's certainly one of the most important days in the life of the people of Israel. And it teaches us a lot about what Jesus came to do and to be for us. So this morning, we're going to dive in to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We're going to cover chapter 16 and dip a little bit into chapter 17, but I've called my sermon this morning, Returning to Eden. You may say, well, I was listening. I was trying to listen really carefully there as we were reading, and I did not hear the word Eden mentioned, and you would be very correct about that. But if you remember, Eden was the very first place that God placed his people on the earth in the Garden of Eden. And when the Lord created the first people, Adam and Eve, he created them to have fellowship with him and communion with him in that garden. I think most of us know the story that tragically the serpent deceived Eve and Adam willfully ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, transgressing, violating the one command that God had given his people. And as a result, the Lord drove out the man. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that God drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So humanity was separated from God. They could not go back into the garden, which was the place of God's special presence. They were left outside of the garden, which was the realm of death, the realm east of Eden. But we know from the biblical story that God had a rescue plan in place whereby he would once again make his presence among his people. And we see that most significantly begin in the book of Exodus as God commands that a tent be built, or what we call a tabernacle. And it would be a place where he would again allow his special presence to dwell. And it was designed after the pattern of Eden. I wonder if you realize that. Scholars have long recognized a ton of parallels between the Garden of Eden and Israel's tent. Both the garden and the tabernacle were oriented toward the east. And just as Adam's service in the garden is described with two verbs, remember what the Lord commanded Adam to do in the garden? To work and to watch over it, or to guard and keep it. These same verbs are used to describe the service that the Levitical priests were to do in the tabernacle. They were to work in it and to keep it. And that rich decor of the tabernacle recalls Eden's lushness, including this menorah that was a stylized tree that represented the tree of life. And the cherubim were stationed by the Lord at the garden's entry on the tabernacle gate, or tabernacle doors, we could say, the entrance of the tabernacle, show up in the tabernacle. And these show up in the tabernacle, and they're actually woven onto the veil that's guarding entry to the holiest place. So it's as it were as the priests were walking in on the Day of Atonement. Well, the first thing they would see is these cherubim, which would remind them the cherubim were stationed at the entrance of Eden, and they were not allowed to go in. But here he is allowed to go in. On the Day of Atonement, humanity's eastward expulsion out of the garden was reversed. On this high and holy day, Aaron, the high priest, who was sort of a type of Adam, journeyed westward back into God's presence into the tent of meeting, through the cherubim woven veil, into the earthly throne room of God within the Holy of Holies, where humanity's sin was dealt with and the expulsion would be reversed, but only through the blood of a blameless substitute that was sacrificed for the sins and defilement of God's people. So the high priest would enter this Edenic tent to sprinkle the blood of the atonement on the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat, which renewed the relationship between the Lord and his people. So that is why I've called this sermon Returning to Eden, because I think that's what's happening on the Day of Atonement. The people are being reminded that they can once again go back into God's presence. And so it led me to ask a question that I think our text answers this morning. What do we need if we are going to return to Eden? What do we need if we are going to get back into God's presence forever? And I think Leviticus 16 tells us the three things that we need, which are all fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three things one at a time. First of all, if we are going to get back into God's presence, the first thing we need is to look to God's appointed representative. Look to God's appointed representative. Now, I know it's popular in our own day to think that there are multiple different ways in which we can go to God. We can go to God directly ourselves. Well, hold on there. We can go to God directly ourselves, but we must have a representative that goes before us first. That's one thing the people of Israel would have learned in this tent. They don't just walk in. We saw that, what happened in chapter 10 with that, right? People get killed for doing wrong things in the tabernacle, even the priests. So they would have known, we can't go in there. God has set aside a special group of people called the priesthood that are allowed to go in. And even they aren't allowed to go all the way in, but once a year, and only one of them is allowed to do it, namely the high priest, Aaron. So the week before the Day of Atonement, what the Jews called Yom Kippur, the high priest was put into seclusion. Aaron had to go completely isolated. He had to be taken away from his home. He had to be in a place where he was completely alone. Why? So that he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Read Leviticus chapter 11 through 15 or listen to our sermon from last week for more on that. Clean food would have been brought to him. He was not allowed to eat anything unclean. And then he washed his body and he prepared his heart. And the night before the Day of Atonement, he stayed up all night. He would pray. He would meditate. He would read God's word to purify his own soul. And then on the Day of Atonement, he bathed from head to toe and he was dressed in pure, white, unstained linen. Now notice something about the clothes that the priest wears. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Now, these are not the usual clothes for the high priest, if you'll remember. Back in Leviticus 8, we get a description of the royal attire, the regal clothing that the high priest would often wear. In Leviticus 8, we're told he would often wear a blue robe, a royal ephod, a breastpiece that contained 12 different jewels on it, representing each of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. He literally carried them on his heart as he went in to make sacrifices. He had precious stones that were on his shoulders. He had a gold-plated turban that he wore on his head. But when it comes time for the Day of Atonement, and it comes time to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, he wears none of that. Instead, he wears linen, a linen undergarment, a linen sash, a linen coat, a linen turban. He's a walking bedsheet. He's all in white. He's not fancy. He's plain. Now, why? Well, surely, some of it is to communicate the purity that was required, the holiness that was to be marking the priest. So he wore the white linen garments representing that. But I think there's something even more being communicated, and that's that this is a symbol of humility. These are not clothes of a royal high priest. Although he's still a high priest, these are the clothes of a lowly servant. Priests are mediators. They are the go-between between God and his people. So when the high priest represents God to the people, he gets colors and gold and jewels. But when the high priest represents the people to God, he comes in his pajamas. He must go into the Holy of Holies, not as the great high priest, but as a humble sinner before a holy God. This garment is for the humble, for the lowly, for the servant. And this is teaching us something. We only receive what God is offering if we strip down and we come before God with nothing to offer him. Amen. Now, interestingly, before the soldiers crucified Jesus on Good Friday, they stripped him of his clothing and they divided him. They divided the clothes among them. They took Jesus' tunic, which was a shirt that was worn next to the skin. It was an undershirt. But interestingly, the word tunic is a term that appears in the Old Testament in Leviticus to describe what the priestly garment was being worn here in Leviticus 16. It's the same word. We're told that the soldiers refused to tear Jesus' tunic, a detail that may seem insignificant, except Old Testament priests weren't allowed to serve God with torn clothes. But yet, unlike the Old Testament priests, Jesus didn't wear priestly garments to cover his naked flesh when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. God covered the first Adam's sin, knowing that he'd eventually expose the second Adam, Jesus, on the cross as our substitute. Jesus hung on the cross naked with torn flesh, bearing our guilt and our shame. He was exposed so that we might be covered. But when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead 3 days later, he left behind his linen burial garments. Peter saw Jesus' linen clothes lying in the tomb with Jesus' face cloth folded up by itself. Now, why would that matter? Why that little detail? Because according to the verse we just read in Leviticus 16, verse 4, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to enter behind the veil to present sacrifices wearing only the holy linen coat, the linen undergarment, the linen sash, the linen turban, and then, after sprinkling blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin, we read the following in verse 23. Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. Aaron's atoning work in God's house was complete. Take your clothes off, put them aside. And like the high priest in Leviticus 16, when Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day, his atonement was finished. So he took off his garments and he left them behind. Now the allusion to the Day of Atonement on Easter at the empty tomb of Jesus is more apparent when we consider that when Mary arrived, what did she see? She saw two angels. In John 20, we read, Mary saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, the two angels flanking the place where Jesus' body had lain recalls the two cherubim that oversaw the mercy seat and overshadowed it with their wings in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the tent of meeting. And there, those wings were stretched out one toward the other. They had their faces pointed downward where they could see the sprinkled blood applied to the mercy seat. Now the cherubim that once guarded Eden and now guarded the Holy of Holies would see the blood and step aside to allow sinful yet cleansed humanity to come back into God's presence once again. But when Mary saw the two angels on Resurrection Sunday morning, when she walked in to the tomb, the place of God's presence, she had come into the very throne room of God, as it were, to the mercy seat. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," his work of atonement was complete. And therefore, these angels weren't stationed there to keep the people out, but to invite the people in. Come in. Mary, I'm not a high priest. It doesn't matter. Come in. All are welcome. Because Jesus has paid the price. As Jesus, our great high priest, He offered his life as a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so his death and his resurrection opened the way, not just for a priest to come in once a year, but for sinners like you and me to have access to the presence of a holy God every day. 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead and he left his priestly garments behind. No more work of atonement will ever be needed again. He's not coming back for him. He didn't need to. So if we are going to enter God's holy presence, the first thing that we need is to look to God's appointed representative. Here in the Old Covenant, it was the high priest. He was going in, representing the people, and they were putting their confidence in his ability to offer the right sacrifices according to the law of Moses so that God would atone for their sins. Well, that system's done. That system was done on Good Friday, and it was sealed on Resurrection Sunday morning. And now, if we are going to enter into God's presence, then we have to look to God's appointed high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to come into God's holy presence. He has cleansed us from our sins, not just by wearing the linen garments, but having them completely stripped off of them, bearing all of our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might receive God's welcome on Resurrection Sunday morning. So that's the first thing we need. We need to look to God's appointed representative. Are you, or are you looking to yourself in hopes that you will get in? Or are you looking to someone else other than Jesus? May you look to God's appointed representative. May we all do so. Which brings us to a second thing we need. We need to trust in God's appointed sacrifice. We need to trust in God's appointed sacrifice. Not only look to God's appointed representative, but trust in God's appointed sacrifice. So as the high priest went in, he had a job to do, didn't he? On the Day of Atonement. He didn't just go through that, all that preparation, put on all those clothes so that he can go in and stand there. No, he had a job to do. And so he had one main task to do that was unique among all the days on his calendar, which was to go into the very holiest place, the place of God's immediate, fiery, consuming presence, to make atonement directly above, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, so that the sins of the nation, the people of Israel, would be dealt with and atonement would be made for them. Now, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was going in to the inner sanctum, the very inner room of the tabernacle, and no one but him, the high priest, could go in, and only then, once a year on this day. So he went in there and he had to offer an animal sacrifice to atone for sin. We read the summary in chapter 16, verse 29. On this day shall atonement be made. Now, what does the word atonement mean? Well, it contains two words kind of built into it, doesn't it? At one, atone. It is reconciling two parties that are not at one, that are not united, that are estranged from one another. And so that is what is happening between God and his people. Sin estranges us from God. Sin separates us from God's special presence. And so what we need is to have someone come, an offering be made, that can reconcile estranged parties and to cleanse us. Now, a significant part of this process was the two goats. Matthew mentioned them in our reading. There were to be two goats offered in the presence of the Lord. But those two goats had very different responsibilities, didn't they? The first goat is said to be for the Lord, and the second goat is said to be for Azazel, which just means scapegoat. Az is the word for goat, and Azel is the word for to go or to be sent. So this is the goat that is sent, the one that is sent, the one that is escaping. That's scapegoat, the goat that got away, the goat that escaped, the scapegoat. So one goat dies for the sins of the people, and the other goat lives and goes into the wilderness for the sins of the people. The priest takes the two goats, puts his hands on them, confesses the sins of the people of Israel, symbolically placing those sins on the animals, and the first goat is killed, its blood is brought into the very hot spot of God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the second goat is cast out into the wilderness to symbolically remove the sin of Israel away from God's presence forever. Simply put, the first goat died so that God's people would know that their sins were forgiven. The second goat died, or not didn't die, but was led away, so that God's people would know that their sins had been forgotten. Forgiven, forgotten. That was the role of the two goats. Let's take a look at them one at a time. First of all, the first goat dies so that God's people would know that their sins were forgiven. We read again in verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." So the first goat would be sacrificed in front of the people, and its blood would be taken into the middle of the tabernacle and presented to God. And this goat died as the atoning sacrifice in the place of the people. The goat received the punishment that the people deserve. The wages of sin is death. The people don't die, the people live. The goat dies. And so the goat receives the wrath of God that is due to the people as a substitute. Theologically, we call this propitiation. Propitiation just refers to the assuaging or the satisfying of God's wrath, which both satisfies his justice and results in a favorable treatment of us as sinners. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he paid the price for our sins, substituting himself, like this first goat did, for us by diverting the wrath of God that we deserve. The death of Jesus provides the payment necessary to satisfy God's perfect justice and offer pardon for our sin. Now I want you to picture that you're Aaron and you're going in to the tabernacle to make the offering of this first goat. Our brother Larry Reed gave me a helpful quote when we were discussing this sermon earlier this week, and I want to read some of that quote. Listen to this picture as we get inside the head of Aaron as what he might be thinking as he's making the sacrifice. Aaron takes a step and advances to the holiest of all places, passing through the holy place, blood and sweet incense all the time held up to his in his hand. Yet not only that, but a censer full of incense and a cup besides it held in his hand. And the light from the golden candlestick directs his each step to the veil, which he draws aside. And here's what we read as he comes into that place. But what a moment was this. It is his own sins that he is confessing, his own death, his own deserved wrath is what is spread out before the Lord in that sprinkled blood. His tears drop on the floor as he again and again spreads out the symbol of his life forfeited and of that of the people, but also of his life being saved. It was so here. Elijah had prayed for rain when seven times in succession he urged him the plea that in the end prevailed. Was not more awfully earnest than Aaron's now. When first he sprinkles the blood, oh, how deep his agony. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet, oh, how sweet his hope is as he waves the censer over it and feels the savor of life. Again and again, he presents his atonement till the seventh time ends the whole transaction and he stands there alone with God, justified, accepted, loved, and blessed. Happier man than Adam. More holy spot than Eden, happier man because escaped from the curse forever and entered into an everlasting fellowship with the Almighty. More holy spot because enriched with such amazing discoveries of the infinite perfections of holiness, in every way more blessed. For here are springs from God gushing forth as they never did in paradise. Forgiveness, love, joy, peace. All blended together with righteousness, wisdom, and truth. So you get a sense of what might have been on Aaron's heart as he was thinking. Tears, yes. Lament, yes. Death is ugly. Blood is necessary. Sin is terrible. But oh, the joy of forgiveness. Oh, the joy to know that I am going to walk out of this tent the same sinner I came in. Not because of anything I did, but because someone was substituted in my place to bear my penalty. And that's the way, dear ones, we go into God's presence. We dare not go into God's presence without knowing our sins are forgiven. And there's only one way for them to be forgiven, and that is to trust in God's appointed sacrifice. But there's not just one goat here. There's a second goat. And the first goat died so that God's people would know their sins were forgiven. But the second goat was led away so that they would know that their sins were forgotten. We read of that second goat in verses 20 to 22. Then he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So after the first goat was killed, the high priest would take the second goat, confess the people's sins over it, and let it go. The goat was called the scapegoat because it was sent away. It was allowed to escape into the wilderness away from the people. And symbolically, this goat was taking the people's sins away from them, away from the presence of God, no longer to be a stain to them or a source of uncleanness whereby God would withdraw his presence from them. And theologically, we call this expiation. It means that God not only atones for our sins by providing a sacrifice that would appease his justice and take away his wrath, but also that would cleanse us from sin's pollution and remove the guilt of it from us. Weighed down with the judgment-worthy guilt of Israel on its head, the goat was driven eastward, away from the entrance of the tabernacle, far away from the presence of God. The goat was taking the place of Adam and Eve, symbolically. Just as Adam and Eve had to leave and go east, head out away from the garden, so this goat is being sent out in our place so that we do not have to leave God's presence. Rather, the goat goes far away from God's presence. And so we read in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the camp. He died on a hill outside of Jerusalem so that we might be welcomed into the very heart of God, and that we might know that as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Jesus' death provided propitiation, that is, our sins being forgiven, but he also provided expiation, meaning that our sins are forgotten. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think better news to hear on Resurrection Sunday morning. That we have an appointed representative who has offered an appointed sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven, and not just forgiven, but forgotten. Such that when in Christ we stand before the Father in heaven and we say, Father, what about my sins? He says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I don't remember. Remind me. No, don't remind me. No need to. They're buried in the depths of the sea. They're put behind my back. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. The sins that you can't forget, God will not remember if you trust in Christ. That's the best news I can give anyone this morning. Because the greatest need we have is this. There's lots of problems that we deal with on a daily basis, but none of them are eternal. This one is eternal. This one we got to get right. And if God has appointed a representative, namely Jesus, and he has provided a sacrifice that will forgive and forget our sins, then we have all the news we need to make it through all that life throws at us. All that life can give now and all that death can take later is nothing compared to this good news. We can die, we can suffer, we can live with joy and peace under this good news. If you got something better, let me know. But I haven't found anything. Amen. It's the best deal going today. And if you will look to God's appointed representative and humble yourself like that high priest, strip yourself naked of all your works, proverbially, got nothing to offer God, and you come and collapse all of your trust on this sacrifice that God has provided on the cross in Jesus Christ to forgive and forget your sin, he will receive you and he will accept you. Which leads us thirdly and finally, not only look to God's appointed representative, not only trust in God's appointed sacrifice, but thirdly, rely on God's appointed way. All right. Rely on God's appointed way. We've already seen this, but it bears repeating that we can't come into God's presence any way we want. The beginning of this chapter describes the two different ways that people often approach God. Let's read those verses, the opening two verses of Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Remember, that was in chapter 10. that didn't go so well when they tried to draw near to the God based on what they thought. They died. But verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die. So you've got one way that people came that resulted in death and one way that people did not come, namely what obeying what God said or the Lord said through Moses to Aaron to not do. And in this way, he did not die. Now we see something similar in chapter 17 of Leviticus in verses 8 and 9 where we read, you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel. This is not just limited to priests. Okay, this is everybody in the camp. Of the strength, and even the strangers who sojourn among them. So guests that have come in. It applies to the church and its guests. Everybody here this morning. We say, Leviticus says, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. You think about it. Some of these people, Israel's probably numbering in the millions at this moment, at least several hundreds of thousands, and some of them live way far out. And they thought, well, maybe we can just offer our sacrifices that we're supposed to do, these daily sacrifices, maybe we can just offer them out in front of our house, on the porch. I mean, it's kind of inconvenient. We don't have cars, can't call an Uber, no camel service available. We just have to walk it with the animal. That's a whole day. That could take a whole day for some of us. We'll just offer it here on the porch. And God says, if you do that, you're out. You're cut off from the people. You no longer have access to my presence. And so one of the big lessons that we see at the beginning of chapter 16 and at the beginning of chapter 17 is we must not come to God the way we think, like Nadab and Abihu did, or what's most convenient for us. Those result in death. Instead, we must rely on God's priest to go in the way that God prescribed, to offer God's prescribed sacrifice so that we might live. So in this sense, our access to God's presence isn't secured by what we do, but by having God's priest do what is required for us and enter the holy place on our behalf. That's the way we come. In chapter 17, there are several additional laws that are given to the Israelites, and they're all about blood. A good summary is found in chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. See, we can't come into God's presence. No one in the house of Israel could without blood. The previous verse, chapter 17, verse 10 says, if any of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. So we offer blood, we don't consume it. Imagine having that hammered into your head year after year. Drain the blood, don't drink the blood. Drain the blood, don't drink the blood. Then you hear Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the night of the Passover, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Wait a second, Jesus. Our whole history as a people, drain the blood, don't drink the blood. And here Jesus says, you better drink it. You must drink it. He told them this, but he also told the crowds in John 6 that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. You will not live unless you drink that blood. Now, as Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us, we considered that on Good Friday, we therefore get the cup of blessing to drink that we may know in this blood that it does not cut us off, that it does not result in us being banished, that it does not result in us being exiled, but it reminds us that we are clean and we will live forever because life is in the blood. And it's the blood that makes atonement by the life of Christ. And we will only drink if we, like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, are clothed with humility. And as we come in this way, we symbolically drink in the Lord's atonement for us. We take it all the way in to the center of our hearts to get it all inside of our lives. And as we come in this way, we lay our hands by faith on the head of Jesus, and he not only atones for our sin, but he removes it. Our sin's not only forgiven, it's forgotten. And wonderfully so, this blood not only cleanses us, but it will one day cleanse the whole world so that we can live in it with our God forever. Not just in a garden, but in a new Edenic temple, a new temple of Eden that will fill the entire earth. One last thing before I conclude. This is so sweet and precious, I just couldn't not include it. Leviticus 16:33 shows the extent of what was happening on this day. We can sometimes get overly focused on, I need a remedy for my guilt and my sin, and Christ is the answer. And it's an overly individualized, overly personal view of what the work of Christ has done. Now, that's central. That's why I spent the majority of our sermon talking about it. But that's not all Christ's blood and not all of his atonement came to do. That's not all even the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement of the goats did. Look at verse 33 of Leviticus 16. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. What? When did that sin? And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting. What? When did that sin? And he shall make atonement for the altar. What? The altar? These are inanimate objects. They don't sin. Why do they need atonement? Why do they need cleansing? He shall make atonement for the priest. Now, I get that. And for all the people of the assembly. Okay, I got that. People, priests, they need atonement. But did you see what else needed atonement? Tent of meeting. Tent of meeting, holy sanctuary, altar, all these need atonement. Why? Not just the priest and the people, but the whole structure, the sanctuary inside, the tent of meeting, outside, the altar, where the sacrifices, all these things needed atonement. We can understand atonement for people. We can understand atonement for priests, but atonement for places? Why this cleansing? Well, verse 16 says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. Dear ones, your sin doesn't just affect you and your relationship with God. It's ruined the whole world. And it is ruining the whole world. All the sin of every person is ruining God's world. And God is committed to dealing with that, to cleansing the entire world of all the ramifications of my sin that contribute a whole lot of sad things to this world. And so this teaches us that not only does sin burden us with guilt, but it stains everything we touch. Sin makes us both unclean ourselves, and it makes us transmitters of uncleanness. Through the tabernacle, God dwelt with the Israelites in a special way, but their sin dirtied God's house. Even the priest going in there made the house funky. Even when he was going in the way God prescribed him, he still had to offer sacrifices for what he was doing because he was the one doing it. You see how deep and pervasive sin is? But aren't you thankful that Christ's work is going to cleanse the whole world and rid us of every visage of sin, every taint of sin in our lives? So if the Day of Atonement ceremony was sufficient to cleanse the tabernacle, which is just a microcosm and a copy of God's house, what is the work of Christ that was sufficient to cleanse God's original house, which was the whole world? The author of Hebrews answers that because of Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice, which is one and the same, he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, into the true presence of God for us. And when he did that, on Resurrection Sunday morning or at his ascension, Christ presented himself there to the Father as the perfect, sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And by entering God's dwelling in heaven and presenting himself to God, Jesus perfectly and finally purged God's people and God's place. He has made heaven fit for sinners. He has made God's presence. It's not that heaven needed to be clean, but we're going to dwell there. And so Christ's blood goes in, and I don't understand this. Hebrews teaches it. But his blood literally sprinkled the heavenlies so that we would be able to go in and access it and live there forever as glorified creatures who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Now, where and when did the high priest make his offering? When he entered into God's inner sanctum. Where and when did Christ make his offering? When he entered God's heavenly inner sanctum after rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, there is no way downplays or diminishes Christ's work on the cross and giving his life for ours. But by presenting himself alive to God in heaven, Christ presented himself to the Father and showed what his death on earth accomplished. In heaven, Christ offered to God what he achieved on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus was slain as the spotless victim whose blood purchases our eternal life. And after rising from the dead, he was appointed high priest and he ascended into heaven and he offered himself, his body, his blood, by presenting himself alive to God in the throne room of God's heavenly tabernacle. And in addition to cleansing God's dwelling in heaven, Jesus' heavenly offering obtained for us perfection, redemption, forgiveness, and unhindered access to God forever. This is how we return back to Eden. This is how we finally get to the so much better promises that we read about earlier in our service. These are the better places, the better promises. Because we not only get a one-day reminder that the tent, yes, but guess what? As soon as that high priest comes out and dumps those clothes on the floor, clock's ticking. Another year, another day of atonement. We don't have another day of atonement because it's finished when Christ died on it, never to die again. Tabernacle, shut it down. Veil, rip it open. Invite all of God's people who will come and look at God's appointed representative. Trust in God's appointed sacrifice. Rely on God's appointed way. Come on in. Back to Eden, but not just Eden, not just to God's presence now, but to the hope of a world renewed where there's no sin and no death and no evil, either in us or outside of us, where we dwell in God's presence in an inhabited world free from sin and all of its effects, because we humbly looked by his grace to his appointed priest, his appointed sacrifice, and relied on his appointed way. There's no other way back in. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful gospel picture that we get in Leviticus 16. This shadow that is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And as we understand what was happening in the life of the people of Israel in that day, we get a picture of what happened in the fullness of time when God sent his son, born of woman, born under law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And we are so grateful, we're so thankful to look at this passage and see our beautiful and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ in it. Thank you for Jesus, for taking on this role of Aaron, the high priest, but fulfilling it in a way that was so much more perfect and beautiful than he ever could. Thank you for stripping yourself, not just down to your tunic, but to your very nakedness, so that you would be exposed for us. Adam got covered. You didn't. And it was because you were bearing our sin on the cross. But you rose victorious, you left the grave clothes behind, and you are now seated at the right hand of God, having not only purged our sins from us and cleansed us, but also cleansed God's heavenly place where you wait for us, where you long for your people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be gathered in your presence, where we will never say goodbye, where we will never say see you later, but we will always dwell in your presence forever. Not have to go through this ritual ceremony every year that just reminds us that this high priest isn't good enough, this sacrifice isn't sufficient, and we're going to have to do it again in 365 days. But thank you that when Jesus died, he said, it's finished. Folded grave clothes, tomb filled with light, and we are invited in by the very angels that were charged to keep us out. We pray all this in the name of our victorious and risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.